Okay, we're going to get started here. Y'all might take note that our Communion Sunday is going to be November the 1st, which is on a Sunday, and Halloween is on a Saturday. So I guess there'll be some people that will be misbehaving on Saturday and repenting on Sunday, maybe. We're not that old, Mary. Oh. Yeah, that's true. Okay, so are we at the point? Yeah, we're at the point. To where we do you have a list out there, Andrea?
No.
Are we going to need a theme or anything? Okay. Soup and stew and whatever it's a what they call it, potluck, whatever you have most of. Notice I mentioned the quality, quantity. I know what the quality is. It's always good. We had that last time, didn't we? No? Now I got everybody thinking about food, and we're not going. It's going to be a hard time to shift gears here. Well, yeah, that came from Garth. Roadkill and Garth, that kind of. I didn't say it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you that we can charge our batteries, our spiritual batteries, and have full power as we go into we don't know what. But we don't have to know what, but we have to know who's going with us. We have to know what to do and how to do it. And your phenomenal word instructs us on all of these things. So we pray that you will help us to have an open mind and a clear soul that is able to concentrate this evening. Or we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I finally have a bit of good news for y'all. It's an article. It's less than one page. I just love to have some, what I would say, good news. It was from the Freedom Outpost. I'll put it up here. I don't think you can see it because it's not big enough font, I don't believe. But if you can see it, you can see it. Indiana Sheriff to Obama. I will disregard executive order calling for gun confiscation in my county. This came out, what is it, the 20th? Yeah, 3 days ago. Several sheriffs have spoken out over the past couple of years against more gun control laws. Now, Elkhart County Sheriff Brad Rogers has taken his stance and made it clear to the Obama administration that he will not submit to unconstitutional executive orders to confiscate guns from Americans in this county. Hooray for him. Every sheriff in this country should have that exact same plan. By the way, I hope you know that an executive order has power only in the branch, only in the executive branch. It doesn't go outside of that, and it's null and void even then if it's not constitutional. Rogers appeared on a local PBS broadcast to support the rights to keep and bear arms that are to be protected under the Second Amendment. Quote, "We always had this conversation that we need more reasonable gun control put in place," Rogers said. "Well, we have what is reasonable, in my opinion, and in fact, it's probably overdone. I'm from the government, and I don't think the government has any place in gun registration," Rogers said. Added, "The government should not know who's got weapons. We've seen in other countries what could happen when government knows who has guns." And so I always discourage people from ever registering any guns. It's not a law in Indiana, so it's not like I'm asking anyone to break the law, said Rogers. "I'm just saying if someone wants to come into the sheriff's office and register their gun, I will let them do it, but quite frankly, it's not something we push or promote. Our sheriff's department in the county I live in is very much the same way." Rogers went on to state that any executive orders given by Obama to infringe on the rights of the citizens of his county to keep and bear arms would be ignored. In fact, if President Obama today said, "I'm creating an executive order that all sheriffs and police chiefs around this nation need to start registering firearms," I would disregard it, Roger said. We reported on Sheriff Rogers' work back in 2014 in a piece on constitutional sheriffs. And this is what that, just two little paragraphs of what that report said. Sheriff Rogers is a GOA, that is Guns of America, life member who interposed, notice the word, who interposed himself between the Food and Drug Administration and a raw milk dairy farmer. The feds were on the verge of confiscating the farmer's equipment, which would have bankrupted him. But Sheriff Rogers communicated with the head attorney at the FDA and told her that if they put one more foot on the farmer's land, he would arrest them. She, in turn, threatened to arrest him. Rogers simply ended the debate by replying, "Game on." That was almost 3 years ago, and the FDA has been missing in action ever since. Oh, boy. I don't know if I could reach him. Remember the sheriff down in Florida that was arrested and put in jail because he refused to put someone who had a gun in jail, and Sheriff Nick Finch, was it? Yeah, Finch was his name. And he did a similar thing. In fact, one of his deputies had arrested a man on the highway because he was carrying a gun without a permit, and he had a pistol, and I think it was a pistol in his car, and he had a rifle too as well, something like that. And when he came in, they booked him, and when the sheriff came in, he took the paperwork from booking, threw it in the trash, and released him and gave him his gun back. And the governor and I think it was someone high up in the state had a trial. He was temporarily in jail for, I guess, until the trial. I'm not sure on those details. But because of the people who understood their rights, it took them no time to say not guilty, and he went right back to work. That's another good story. And that sheriff I did call, and I commended him and sent him a copy of Tolerating Tyranny, which he is in. That whole incident is in the book. So, a bit of good news and something to go along with that. I happen to get some PowerPoints here that I particularly liked, and it has to do with guns as well. I think that I have it here. Yeah, here it is. You can't see much of this, it's really black, but Most bad government has grown out of too much government. This is, of course, Thomas Jefferson. I like Thomas Jefferson, by the way. The more laws, the less justice. This is by Marcus Tullius Cicero, or Cicero. I want you to see how succinct these people are when they're making these quotes. You'll see why I said that later. Mark Twain. It's easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled. Isn't that a true statement? Who wants to admit that they've been fooled? They'll go to their grave. Oh, no, I was right. Gun control protects rapists from disappointments like this. And if you look at that, her eyeball is right in the right place. And she looks to me like she means business. I believe that'll trump 911 any day. Gun control is like trying to reduce drunk driving by making it tougher for sober people to own cars. I like this one. This last one. The gun control debate in a nutshell. I have guns. You don't want me to have them. I won't let you take them. Your move. And this is by Jan Morgan. So women have enough wisdom to know. I think in some cases they may know more even than men, because usually they are not as strong as men and need an equalizer. And I don't know of any kind of equalizer. That kind of looks like a 45 to me. It could be something else. It's an automatic pistol she has there. And that's where we are, is it not? The people have guns, and the government, at least there are officials in government, a lot of them, that don't want us to have a gun. We won't let them take our guns, and so it is their move. I have read some articles recently that said that some people don't recognize how serious it is if the government ever tries to come and take our guns. Because when we're talking about take people, most people, in Texas, most people are not going to give up their guns. So they're going to have to take them from us. And most people say there's no doubt that if that ever starts, that it will start a civil war. That people will not. Well, because what started the first war of independence? The exact same thing. The colonists knew that if the British got their arms, they would be enslaved. So, that's that. Now we'll get into Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Excuse me. For some reason, when we transfer this to a stick, some of the words come together that were not together before. Colossians chapter 4, 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We're going to spend some time on this verse. In fact, it's very possible that we will not get out of the first phrase tonight. And one reason is because I'm going to bring out some practical aspects, pragmatic ways that we need to look at this verse. And every single one of us, every believer, needs to understand the ramifications of this verse. Or, let me say at this point, this phrase. Let your speech always be with grace. There is a lot to that phrase. Now, we've already gone over some of the preliminaries in this. We saw that the word speech is logos, which means word, and it is, I believe it's in the in the NIV, it says, let your conversation be always full of grace. I think the weakest link for every person, not just believers, some people think that believers, when they are saved, automatically have a miraculous transition that now they can control their tongue. And that is not so. Whenever you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of things happen to you. These things are all brought on by God. Nearly every one of them are permanent. And it's not to in any way minimize these phenomenal things. I mean, how can you minimize eternal life and God's own righteousness being imputed to you? But a lot of people think that you automatically acquire God's nature and now you can control yourself. And that's not true. All these things that happen are spiritual. You've grown up, I've grown up, being influenced by all the people that we have come in contact with, mostly by our parents. All of their values, all of their ideas, all of their training or lack of training, all the circumstances, all these things has formed in our soul who we are and what we think. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, most of that, if not all of it, remains the same. You are a new person. I'm not to minimize in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, if you are in Christ, you are a new spiritual species. You are a new creation. But that's talking about spiritually. As before, you were spiritually dead. Now you're spiritually alive. And a lot of things you are able to understand that you didn't even know existed before. A spiritually dead person cannot understand the things of God, the spiritual things. And what happens is your eyes are open and now you can perceive the spiritual dynamics of the church age. Doesn't mean that you will, but you can. But a person still has, to a large degree, the same bad habits. Now, it's true that some people have a big emotional experience when they are saved. Some do and some don't. And for some, they might think, well, now that I'm a Christian, I need to act more like a Christian. And they don't know how. They very well might not even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But they, in their own effort, in their own power, they start trying to live a Christian life. A spiritual life. And that's commendable, but it doesn't last long. It's not long before the old bad habits are revealing themselves loud and clear. Because to get out of that is a process. It takes time to learn about God and what He values and what He sees as worthless and how we're to execute that Christian way of life. And as you start acquiring these spiritual skills, then you are more able to deal with these bad habits. And the worst bad habit that most people have, like I said earlier, is their weakness, is their mouth. The Bible goes along with that. It says that the tongue is like the rudder of a ship. Look how big an aircraft carrier is. You take the size of that aircraft carrier, and you lay that rudder on the deck and you think, that little thing controls this whole monster? And the Bible says that's what our tongue is like. Now the reason I'm telling you this, I'm preparing you for the pragmatic things I'm going to give you tonight that have to do with let your speech always be with grace. I think I'll submit to you to begin with that apart from growing spiritually, apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to fail miserably of coming, and you're going to come so far, fall so short of what this phrase is giving us that some would say, well, you're not even saved. We know better than that, but I'm preparing the ground so when we get into these pragmatic, practical aspects, you'll see where I'm coming from. And it's not directed at any one person. Two people are in it. It's directed towards every one of us. And I'm taking the time to point these things out because they are so prevalent among Christians. We are so quick to excuse ourselves of bad manners, being rude, being contentious, causing strife, being hypersensitive, getting back at people, all these things and numerous more are prevalent in every one of us because, again, you know of our old sin nature. It is our nature to be that way. And we shouldn't just dismiss it, oh, well, that's just the way we are, that's the way people are. This phrase is here for a reason. Let your speech, and look at it, this is the hard one to get around. Always be with grace. Have you ever known people, I've known people that I've had friends that were normally really gracious people, and they came somewhat close to let their speech always be with grace. But it might be that they're feeling bad. It might be that someone else has angered them. It might have something to do that has nothing to do with you. And you try to talk to them, and they bite your head off. That's not always letting your speech be with grace, is it? That always is a big hurdle. And yet it's there. And we need to think about it. And we need to work at being able to come closer to this mark. All of us. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. We talked about last time how words can hurt. They can maim. They can leave scars. We can come across contentious and arrogant and not even know it. That is, if you're not married. Y'all got it, right? It is our zeal, in our zeal to make a point, we can come across as egotistical, preachy, condescending, or boorish. We can be dogmatic without becoming combative if we stay objective. That's the thing. We have to stay objective. And when it says always, that means it doesn't mean who the person is, what mood they are in. We are always to let our speech be with grace. It is our tone that determines our words, how our words will be taken. Tone. Remember we talked about that, how important tone is? When you talk to your dog, he doesn't know the words, but he knows he is tuned in on your tone. I'm sure you're the same way I am. If I go outside, and I don't know why animals, especially cats, like to take whatever is left of their prey, and they like to drop it right in front of the door. And I have gone outside. I mean, it's just a bloody mess, and I go out and I said, what is this? And I'm just to myself, a pistol, he's one, we got Pistol and Puffin, and Pistol's over there, and when I say, what is this? Boom! He's gone. I have the wrong tone. I'm not friendly. So he doesn't know what I said, he doesn't know the words, but he didn't have to because he heard my tone. And there's a miscommunication there. Now, if I went out there and it's a bloody mess, I'd say, oh, Pistol, thank you. Oh, he would come over and purr and rub against my leg and all. He didn't know what I'm saying. For all I know, I might say, we're going to skin you and eat you for dinner tonight. Isn't that going to be fun? And he would come over and he would just purr. They don't know the words. They go by tone. And people are the same way. Words are important. But we can't minimize tone because that's a deeper meaning to what we're saying than just the words. Okay, here we are, starting new ground, plowing new ground right now. We have Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. I can't tell you how many times that I've seen people not drop it. You know, they're starts out to be somewhat of a debate, then it turns into an argument, and then the volume rises, and all just one, either one of the parties, all they have to do is give a gentle answer. Well, I guess we'll have to agree to disagree. Maybe could be you're right, or maybe we can talk about this at another time. Because our relationship is more important than this argument. Something like that. And it ends. And what I'm finding more and more are people who have the idea that what trumps everything and what is most important in their life is to be right, and to be right all the time. And that's why they don't drop it. Because it's more important to be right in their own mind. Even, that doesn't mean they're right. Often they're wrong. But they will never let it go as long as they think they're right. And there are things more important than being right. They never learned that. And it would cost them friends. It would cost them relatives. There's a high price to pay to go through life thinking, I'm always right and I will not let it go, when all it takes is the gentle reply. Okay, now we're new ground. It is important that we maintain a relaxed mental attitude, RMA, when someone doesn't agree with us. Oh, now the always in this phrase really comes into play, doesn't it? And you don't have to be... excuse me. You don't have to be engaged in conversation with someone that you don't like to begin with. It can be someone that you love. But when there is a difference of opinion, then retaining a relaxed mental attitude can be a skill that many of us have not fully developed. Would you agree with that? If we become subjective and take our comments or their comments personally, the conversation may turn into an argument which could end with contention and strife. But it doesn't have to. And listen to this. The person that ends it, even if they're right, is the bigger person who's willing to take it to the limit. It's the person, especially when the person is right, and they can see it disintegrating into an argument and ill will and bad feelings, it is the bigger person, the stronger person, who will let it go in order to stop the evil, the strife and the hard feelings. Now, the person that was willing to take it to the limit, oh, they may strut about and think, well, I guess I showed him. He backed down, didn't he? That is a weak moron. He doesn't have his values straight. And he's trying to build himself up by always being right or winning an argument. Winning an argument is not as important as a friend, a friendship, or a spouse, a husband, a wife, or a child. Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. I'll give you something. I had an email from someone, and they were asking me some questions about a theological point. None of you know who this is. Even if I told you, you probably wouldn't know. Don't even live in this country. Anyway, and it was very contentious in the way that he was asking a question. He is a self-taught Bible scholar. Now, he didn't say he's a Bible scholar, and he's not, but I mean, I'm trying to describe him to you. And everything in the emails that he has sent me has been very contentious. And I could take issue with a lot of it, most of it. And I thought, well, what I'm going to do, and by the way, he goes to the Strong's Concordance. And in Strong Concordance, it's mainly a concordance, but it also has a little bridge Hebrew and Greek dictionary. So you can go to the Strong number and look into the Strong dictionary, and it'll have usually a line, maybe two, no more. It's very limited. But he's talking to me, a pastor that's been in the ministry for nearly 25 years. And I have Logos, a digital library with over 7,000 books. I have the latest of the go-to dictionaries like BDAG and Zodiades Word Studies. Tons of all these great resources. And he thinks because he goes to this little dictionary that that proves a point. And I have to remain objective and realize this is a David trying to correct a Goliath in theology. And this David doesn't know what he's talking about. But I decided I'm not going to put him down, but I commended him on going further than just the Bible to try to get the meaning of the Bible. Going to a Strong's Concordance. And I think that was due because he was going there. But I had to explain to him that this is mainly a concordance and it's very rudimentary, very limited on what it says. And he was condemning another pastor. You know who he is, and he is a scholar, but I'm not going to mention his name anyway. And he was saying he doesn't know what he's talking about. He comes up with these meanings of the word, of this Greek word, and it's not what my Strong's Dictionary says. So I had to explain to him, it's very limited, and most pastors, if they're worth their salt, have many different lexicons. By the way, lexicon is just a word for dictionary, but when you're talking about a Greek dictionary or Hebrew dictionary, they're called lexicons. I said, most pastors have not one or two, maybe a dozen or more different Greek and Hebrew lexicons. And some of these dictionaries have numerous volumes. They're so detailed, it takes maybe two, three, four, five volumes of dictionaries. If you'll go in my office, you'll see someone had given me a whole row of a lexicon, a Greek lexicon. And so I was explaining that to him, and I said, and I gave him an enhanced Strong's lexicon. I thought he would like that because it had Strong's. It was Strong's, but it was a lexicon. And the issue that he was talking about, it had what he believed, and also in the meanings of the word, it also had the contrary meaning that he opposed. I said, now, you see this? This is showing that, just like in English, Greek has several meanings for a word. And the way that you can tell is, number one, by context, but also of the isagogical, categorical, and exegetical nuances of that word. And as I showed in this one, it has both of them in there. The one you agree with and the one that you don't agree with. And I said, I am still not dogmatic about where I stand on this word because I see evidence on both sides. So I'm not but I said, you have become dogmatic. I mean, you've got your strong concordance there. He's dogmatic about what he believes based on the strong concordance. And I told him, you're welcome to your opinion. He wrote me back. I saw it before I left. He thanked me for giving him those list of books there and said he will try to get one of them. You see how I could have tried to squash him, belittle him. And it's somewhat insulting when someone approaches you with that mindset. Look, I'm going to straighten you out and anybody else that doesn't believe the way I do. Some of the hardest people to reach are self-taught biblicists. But the reason I'm telling you all that is because I was striving to have my conversation always be with grace. I just happened to be on this verse. If I hadn't been teaching that, I can't tell you how I might have answered that. But it turned out good, you see. It's not a contest. And we have to give the other people the right to believe anything they want to believe. They have a right to their opinion. It doesn't matter how wacky it is. And when you give them a beautiful explanation and a doctrinal dissertation or something, and they say, I don't believe that. I believe this horse hockey over here. And what do we tend to do? You don't see the beauty in what I've done here? Forget it. Just be glad that you have the correct doctrine in your own soul. You can't make anybody believe it. And when they don't, there's no reason for you to get perturbed and wind up being an argument. James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from above, and that should be sprinkled on all of our speech, everything we say. We should make every effort to be kind to, look at this, and this is in all caps, all people, so that they can see the grace of God in us. Now, if that was word all would be left out of there, we could all be a lot more comfortable, couldn't we? It's natural for us to be kind and merciful and pleasant and all those terms with someone that we have a rapport with, someone who thinks like us. We've got a mutual admiration society going on here. I love to talk to that person because you believe nearly everything that I believe, and it's all sunshine and roses whenever we get into a conversation. But what about those who disagree? You see, all people means those kind as well. That is not always easy to do, especially when someone is unpleasant or disagreeable. And how many of those are out there? They're all over, aren't they? This is important. I've got it in bold here. Remember, it is possible to disagree with someone without becoming disagreeable. If you're going to write anything down, that would be a good one to write down. And remember, it's possible. I mean, for some people, they think in their mind it's impossible, and they act on that. But it's possible, it's not always easy, but it's possible to disagree with someone without becoming disagreeable. Sometimes we must agree to disagree when someone disagrees with us, but that's no reason to become angry or put off by them. Everyone is entitled to their own opinion. You know that. I know that. But how many times have you stood on the sidelines and seen two people go at it? They disagree. Now, everything was fine and lovely until they locked horns because they didn't agree on something. And because they disagreed, as it went on, the volume was raised, the blood pressures went up, the language got more severe, and by the end of it turned into an argument, and you don't ever know what kind of damage is done in something like that. But totally unnecessary. Just remember, they are entitled to their opinion. And this is coming from someone that is exceedingly competitive. And you can be competitive in the being right department as well. I have learned not to be, but sometimes I can find myself slipping into something. I can get angry with someone that doesn't agree with what I'm on a particular subject that I thought they would agree with me on. And I want to just run them through the ringer because you ought to agree the way that I think. I mean, you're like me. You need to agree to this. No, well, I don't. Well, why not? Well, I just don't. Well, you should. It's time you got with the program. Now, you get on with it. No, well, I'm not. Well, you're... And next thing's coming up. Well, you're just a stupid jerk. I mean, something like that can slip out before you even know it. Escalates right out of something like that. This is what we have to be on guard. You're not smarter. You're not wise. You're certainly not wiser when you allow yourself to get out of control over an issue because you disagree with someone. People are more likely to listen to you if you don't come across as a closed-minded, contentious know-it-all who will not even consider a different point of view. You agree with that? I mean, we need to literally listen to people with an open mind as to what they say. That's very possible, it's probable, and maybe most of the time you run it through your filter, through your own soul, and say, oh no, that's not right. But at least listen to their perspective. If you listen to their perspective, then you might be better able to address it and point out another avenue that they could go. But if all you're doing is waiting for them to shut up to get your next point in, you're going to miss it. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You all have done it. When someone's talking, especially about doctrinal issues, this is exceedingly hard for Christians. Someone that comes out, oh, well, yeah, you can lose your salvation. What? And then you start giving them the wonderful verses and nothing connects. And you're about to blow a gasket. And they know it. You need to hear what they say. And there's two words you want to avoid at all costs when they're telling you something that you don't agree with. Y'all know what they are? The first word is your. The other one's wrong. That's the last thing you want to say to someone who is disagreeing with you. Because for some people, when you say you're wrong, it's like throwing down the gauntlet. It's like, okay, game on. Now they see it as a challenge. Now they're on the defensive. They don't care what you think. They're in it to win the argument now. Why? Because you told them they're wrong. And they're not going to admit that they're wrong. And that's a serious issue, especially when you're on the gospel. I'm trying to give them the gospel. Another aspect of letting your speech be with grace is being thoughtful and graceful in a group conversation. This time it's not the words that you speak, but the ones you don't that matter. I'm talking about being sensitive to everyone who wants to participate in the conversation by withholding remarks so that they will have a chance to talk. big, important point right there. Because you all have been in a one-person conversation. And the other people, probably sooner than later, are going to tune out. That's why when we have our fellowship dinner, I have encouraged you. Seek out people that are sitting over there by themselves. Engage them in conversation. All you have to do is, how you been? Oh, yeah, well, like this food? You just start talking to them. We have a tendency to gather in our little family units. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's natural. But the more mature are seeking out people who feel left out. And that's not only in your presence and going over there and sitting talking to them, but in a conversation, you need to let everybody have their chance. And sometimes, some people have a hard time at that. But isn't that letting your speech always be with grace? Isn't that being gracious to let others come in? Some people are more articulate. They're able to speak better than others. Doesn't mean that others don't want in the conversation. Doesn't mean that they don't have something to say. But they need a chance. Sometimes they need to be asked to join the conversation. Do you have something to say? What do you think about that? And that will prompt them enough to get in. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7. There is a time to be silent and a time to speak. That's very gentle. I would say there's a time to speak and a time to shut up. And a mature believer has discernment in these areas. And they have let their speech, their conversations be with grace. Those who have the gift of gab should make sure that they don't dominate the conversation, but make every effort to draw others into the conversation. How can they do that? By asking questions. You know, some people say, I have a hard time talking to other people. Well, all you have to do is start asking questions and they'll do the talking. And then you can respond. In writing and in speaking, less is more. People who are interesting to listen to are people who say more with fewer words. Remember the quotes we looked at? Remember I said, notice how succinct these quotes are? That is true when giving the gospel as well. When you give the gospel, if you're droning on and on, you've probably lost them at the first couple of minutes. You need to engage them. You need to ask them questions. What do you think about this? What's your idea about that? Good storytellers leave out needless details. Those who don't do this become less interesting the more they talk. The more one rambles on, the less people will be able to remember what they said. Aren't these truisms? If you want people to remember what you said, don't say so much. Most of us need to work on being more succinct. Here's the definition of succinct. Marked by brevity and clarity, being concise. I mean, you've heard people that have told a story. I'll give you an example. I'm a storyteller that gives needless details. Here's my story to you. The other day, my neighbor, you know, she's the one that got divorced. And on the same day that she got divorced, she had to go to the hospital. And when she was in the hospital, she met, was it her uncle or was it her dad? I'm not sure. But it was on December the 5th, oh no, maybe it was the 7th, she finally got out of the hospital and was able to come back home, even though her home was a mess. And this is what she told me. The story didn't have anything to do with her neighbor. She's just getting around to telling you what the meat of the conversation is. And gone through all of that. And now, and this is what she told me. Now she's going to talk about Bob after all that clutter is already spinning around in your soul. I'm just saying, everybody wants, you can be a better storyteller. People will listen to you more if you leave out the needless. The needless details. We just don't need them. So we all need to, or not all of us, but most of us need to work on being more succinct and in our brevity. Good conversationalists know when to tell a story and when not to. That's important too. And that's part of speaking with grace. It's usually a bad idea to start a story or a conversation when people are leaving or preparing to leave. Now, I know that y'all talk after Bible class. That's fine. No problem with that. But most of you are going to be tired. You're going to be towards the end of the day. And like this says, their mind is on making sure that they don't leave anything behind and making their way out to depart. So it's best to save stories and conversations for another time. You understand that? And that's the thoughtful and gracious thing to do. I mean, you can say, well, I hope I'll have a nice night or maybe a little small talk. But that is no time to engage in a 15-minute dissertation on something. People want... Am I right? I mean, when you're ready to go, you're picking up things, you got things to do at home, you got to get ready for bed and all these things. Maybe you have kids to take care of, whatever it may be. It's not that you're not interested in what someone has to say, but that is a bad timing to tell a story or engage in conversation that can go on and on. This is just discernment. This verse is also relevant for those who have a tendency to interrupt others who are speaking. Does that get you? It gets me. Interrupting people can become a bad habit and it can cause friction between people. Good conversations require good manners. That's another good one to write down. Good conversations require good manners. And people in our society today are lacking manners, so just about everybody interrupts. It's become commonplace. It used to be if you were going to interrupt, you might say, raise your hand, excuse me for just a second. You said something just a moment ago, I don't want to go on before you can maybe explain that. That's okay. But that's not the kind of interruptions I'm talking about. So good conversations require good manners, especially not talking when someone else is talking. Interrupting someone who is talking is rude and can communicate the idea that what you have to say is more important than what he or she is saying. Isn't that rude? I mean, isn't that arrogant when someone else is talking? And I have to, listen, when someone is saying something that I want to refute, and I know they're in the weeds and there's nothing to it, and I'm just straining. I want to get in there and interrupt and say, no, which wouldn't be a good thing to do anyway. So in my mind, I have to do this. I mean, that's not, you don't see it. You don't see it, but that's what's going on in my mind. And maybe most of the time I'm successful, but sometimes I'm not. It's just like some gingerbread man got in my body and it's just coming out. Just blurting right out when someone else is talking, trying to make a point. I told you this was not going to be easy. Often someone interrupts one speaking and then tells the original speaker to continue, and they can't because they can't remember what they were saying. That ever happened to you? You're talking and someone just blurts, now you can go ahead. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I was saying. Children should be taught not to interrupt, especially when two adults are talking. Parents who don't address this issue with their children are usually more forgiving than the people they were talking to who were also interrupted. Isn't that true? Two adults are talking. Some kid just walks up there, "Well, I want some candy," or "Where are we going next?" or whatever it may be. And the parent allows that to happen. Look what I have at the end. The parent is more culpable for the intrusion than the child. It's not the child to get angry. You don't need to get angry, but it's the parent who is culpable. There's a family that goes to church here and they have the most wonderful way of dealing with this. They taught their children that when they have something to say, when two adults are working, are talking, they just go up and put their hand on the shoulder of their parent. And the parent puts their hand on there to acknowledge, "I know you're there." And then the child stands there and waits for the parent to give them a chance to say whatever they want to say. That's not hard to do. How many do it? How many times have two adults had to stop their conversation and some child that has not been trained properly just gets in anytime they want to, say anything they want, and go as long as they want to? That child is being harmed. They're being taught something, all right. They're being taught, it doesn't matter who's talking, when I want to speak, I have number one priority. And everybody else hushes when I speak. There's an art to conversation, and years ago, nearly everyone was taught conversational etiquette. But that was a kinder and gentler time compared to today. Topics that were lewd or naughty were avoided and bad language was not tolerated. Y'all remember that, don't you? I mean, now you go out just in public and you don't know what you're going to hear. You don't know what you're going to see. And a lot of times, in fact, maybe even more times than not, it is the females who might be making you blush. The art of conversation is in big time trouble. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Kind of sounds familiar like our verse, doesn't it? There you have the grace. No unwholesome word out of your mouth. Here's some of the words. They're not the words, but this is what it's talking about. Look at this list here. Insults, barbs, mocking, shouting, slurs, caustic remarks, lies, put-downs, gossip, maligning, bombasting, harping on, name-calling, railing, rolling the eyes, rude gestures, and making faces are contrary to letting your speech be with grace, aren't they? Now, some of us are more sophisticated at hiding these things. Doesn't mean we're not thinking them. Doesn't mean that we're not feeling them. It doesn't mean that in our own mind we just wish somebody would shut up, or we're not going to like this person because they disagree with us, and all these things that people manifest outwardly to show their dislike or their hate for a person. We may be able to hide it to a degree. But you know what? If you have mental attitude sins in your heart, others are going to know it because of not necessarily what you say, but by the way you say it, and by your actions as well, not including them, staying apart from them. Everything listed above is indicative of believers in carnality. It illustrates the bad attitude one has when the old sin nature controls the soul and toleration, forgiveness, and unconditional love is forgotten. You know, you've been coming to Bible classes for years, some of you decades and more than that, not only to this pastor but to other ones as well. And when we talk about unconditional love, sometimes called impersonal love. Yeah, I know. That's kindergarten stuff. I know that. Knowing it and employing it are two different things. And every time we have a tendency to take someone and ostracize them, hold a grudge against them because they disagree with you, or you don't particularly like their personality, or you fill in the blank of what it is, whatever that is, the problem is, even if you've been taking in the Word for decades, is that you are not applying a fundamental, primary doctrine of agape love, unconditional love. And you can think, oh, well, that's for the baby believers. No, it's for us as well. And we can skip over those type of things and give ourselves permission. But God doesn't. We all need to be team players and not only treat Christians, but all people this way, but especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We all have to tolerate each other. We all are going to disagree on this point or that point. But we are to have our speech always be with grace. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have put this in Your mighty Word. We're also thankful that You give us the ability to comply with this when we're working and operating on Your power. Help us to not be so quick to forgive ourselves and to make exceptions and to make excuses when we are no longer loving our fellow believer. Help us to remember that we are to always have everything that we say be with grace. And the precursor to that is to have every thought with grace. That's our goal. That's what we're working toward. We pray that You will help us to achieve it. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen.